Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1. And I want to reread what we considered last time, verses 46 to 53 in the first part. That's what we considered last time, but we'll read from verse 46 to verse 56 and consider this as a whole. Luke, the gospel according to the beloved physician and Paul's companion, Luke chapter 1 and verse 46. So this is immediately after Elizabeth, being filled with the Spirit, magnifies God and blesses Mary. Then Mary responds, verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned her house. As I said last time, what is known as the Magnificat, or this portion, as she says in her own words, magnifying the Lord, is one of the greatest portions of scripture in all of the Bible, and it in turn is full of scripture, as we saw last time. And the very beginning words tell us what she actually does. She's engaged in worship by the Spirit to God, her Creator and her Redeemer. And these first few verses are full of the doctrine of God. And none of us should think that we can be worshippers of God without the knowledge of the doctrine of God and the rehearsal of it, and the remembrance of it, and the basing of all our worship upon the doctrine of God. And so she begins with, "My soul magnifies the sovereign Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, I dare say, because it would be only normal, that many of us have things that trouble us. We're concerned about a host of things, legitimately concerned. For a host of things, for our children, for the country, for the world, for our own loved ones and so on, and their future. We might also be concerned with those who are very unwell. We might be concerned, even more importantly, with the progress of the gospel, both here and in these lands and in other places where they are openly opposed. We cannot rejoice in any of those things, but what Mary does here is rejoice in God my Savior. Exactly what Paul is going to write some 55 to 58 years later in the Philippians, in the letter to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. No matter what your stages, we can always rejoice in the Lord. And I want us to look again at the attributes of God, the doctrine concerning God that Mary condenses in three verses, verses 47, 48, and 49. I'm not going to elaborate on them because some of them we touched on, some of them we haven't. But since we have a lot of ground to cover, I'm going to try and be as quick as possible. The first is, of course, she speaks of God as her Savior. And not as the Roman Catholics say that Mary is co-redemptrix and so on. She rejoices in him as the Savior from her sins. You see, Mary knows what Isaiah the prophet said 700 years before her time. Not Isaiah, but Jehovah himself through Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 45 and verse 22, Jehovah says this, look to me, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other, says Jehovah. There's no other Savior apart from God. That's where she begins. And then she speaks about his grace and mercy, what we like to call his stooping grace, what the fathers, and the word that is normally used is condescending grace. In other words, the great God of the heavens and the earth stooping down to behold us, not only to behold us, but to pity us, and not only to pity us, but to take action to give us relief and to bless us. Verse 48 and the first part, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. How does Isaiah put it in the last chapter, Isaiah 66? Or again, Jehovah through Isaiah, for I am the high and lofty one. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then will you build a house for me, for all these things my hand has made? But to this one will I look, who is lowly and humble of heart and trembles at my word. He looks to the lowly, the high and lofty one. Thirdly, as I said, we've got to go rapidly through this. And we've got to evaluate ourselves, how we come to worship, how we open the scriptures, how our heart is when we pray to him. Do we have the desire to fear his name, to humble ourselves before him? And then, of course, in the second part of verse 48, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. By the way, 2,000 years later, we still regard her as most blessed of women. The word of God is ever true. Kings and empires and civilizations have been forgotten under the millstone of time and history. But her name and the blessing she received is still repeated and will be to the end of history. But the point to note here is God blessed her. And we see this. God is the God who desires to bless his people. Remember in Genesis 1, he blessed his creation. Then he blesses Adam and Eve. And you'll notice, especially in connection with his people, we have the great Aaronic blessing, and we often pronounce the blessing. We forget the introduction and the conclusion to the blessing. Let me read it. It's one of my favorite parts. When we went through the book of Numbers, we stressed this, but that was many, many years ago. Listen to these words, Numbers 6, verse 23, speak to Aaron. This is Jehovah speaking to Moses and directing him and commanding him to speak to Aaron, the high priest. Jehovah's direct words. And what does he say? This way shall you bless the children of Israel. That's God's desire for his people. Now, blessing, of course, is to be termed in the way that the Bible defines it, not in the way we term it. The blessings of health and prosperity and so on, they're secondary blessings. They come and go, but here it is. This way shall you bless the children of Israel. Say to them, Jehovah bless you and keep you. Be gracious to you and lift up his countenance upon you. That's the greatest blessing, the favor of God in saving power. And then the conclusion. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel. Yahweh's name. The great I Am's name. On the children of Israel. And I will bless them. God is a God of blessing. Jesus spoke scorching words in the Sermon on the Mount. But how does he open it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's called the Beatitude, meaning pronouncements of blessings. If you read the Bible, if you look to the God of heaven through the scriptures, God's desire is to bless you. He's a God of blessing. I must rush on. Fourthly, verse 49 in the first part. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Is God the Savior? Is the God of grace? Is the God who desires to bless us? But all this would be impossible if he was not Almighty God. He's the God of all power who can bring to pass whatever he speaks and whatever he desires. He's Almighty as Creator. He's Almighty as the sustainer of his people. It's interesting, we have in Colossians that a wonderful expression of how God holds the cosmos together. He's before all things, and in him all things consist, or all things hold together, is of course the greatest theologian and thinker and apostle Paul's words. All things hold together. At least when I was studying, and the little that I know of physics, not sure if scientists have increased in their knowledge of this particular factor, but they used to speak about the atomic glue. There was a mystery how the subatomic particles were held together because of the negative and the positive, or whatever it is. It was a mystery. But Paul tells us that God holds all things together. He not only created the world, and like some deists who think that God created the world like a clock, he wound it up and now it ticks along. No, no. He holds all together. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when speaking to the Athenians, who were the greatest philosophers in all of existence, he says, in whom we live and move and have our being, we exist in him. All things exist because of him and in him and by him. And then, of course, he's almighty to save. Listen how he's described in Isaiah 63 in verse 1 and following. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling from in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This is the victorious one. Bozrah, he's coming from the portion of Edom, the enemies of Israel. He's glorious in his apparel as it comes victorious, or as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, after he had created all things by the word of his power, he by himself purged our sins. by his own blood, that is, the second person of the Trinity. Almighty to keep and preserve his people, underneath are the everlasting arms. And then fifthly, holy is his name. He is the Holy One. There's a sixth point of doctrine, and we will just touch on this because we did not do that last time, and some of these that I mentioned we did not. But it's quite an interesting one. Is that God, in his dealings with his people and according to his nature, does surprising and shocking reversals both in time and history and also in eternity. Listen to these words. This is Mary. As I said last time, she's in her teens, most likely an older teen. She does not have a Bible. She does not have a church to go to, obviously a synagogue. She has godly parents, but this is an outstanding woman of great ability even from her youth. And listen to the doctrine she speaks about God and reminds us, which Jesus Christ himself later on picks up on. Verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Now the proud is contrasted with the lowly. The self-confident. The people who have self-esteem. And the people who do not want anything to do with God and his word. And what does God do? He not only exalts the lowly, he exhibits the strength of his arm. And he scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts. And then she clarifies it even more in the next verse, verse 52. He has put down the mighty and exalted the lowly. And then again, she illustrates it in another dimension, verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. And you'd think the rich have everything they need. Why would they be empty? But you see, she's speaking about this great doctrine about the shocking and the surprising reversal of fortunes that God effects throughout history. It's not who we think is great that is great in the eyes of God. It's generally in human history, also in the church, and also in the last day. In human history, take Haman and Mordecai. Mordecai was a humble Jew who worked outside the palace gate. Haman was the favorite of the king. But you see, there comes a day when there's a shocking reversal of fortune. And you think, in life and eternity, you think of the rich man who belonged to Israel. Because we know Lazarus belonged to Israel. And we know Lazarus was outside the gate. We also know, and we'll come to this, of course, again in Luke chapter 15 when we go back to, he knows Father Abraham. He's not a pagan. He's a church attendant from the covenant people of God. And there's a shocking reversal at the moment of death. Not till then. God is the one who delights to put down the rich and the mighty and to exalt the poor. Or take even in the realms of faith. The Lord Jesus, some 30 years, perhaps more accurately 29 years, after Mary speaks this word, most historians think that the Lord began his ministry around 29 years after his birth, or around 30 years, something like that. This is what he says. Everyone, is Matthew 19 and verse 29, you will remember when we went through the Gospel of Matthew. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father and mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold in this life and inherit eternal life. Or I think as Luke puts it, in the life to come, eternal life. One of the other gospel writers puts it. And then he says this. So these are people, he's speaking about those who are his disciples. Matthew 19 and the very next verse. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. It would be a shocking reversal. I don't know who it was. I think it was D.L. Moody who said, when I get to heaven, there will be three great surprises. The first great surprise will be many people I thought who wouldn't be there is going to be there. The second great surprise would be that many I thought who would be there are not there. And he said the last and the greatest surprise would be that I, who do not deserve by any standard to be received in the kingdom, will be received by the grace and mercy of God. But here, Mary is speaking about this shocking reversal. She's been thinking profoundly. She's been taught profoundly in the words of God. This is one of the great things about God. And therefore, we should never worry about the star. Well, we should be worried and concerned, but we should not be petrified. We should not go into despair because of the Hamases and the Hezbollahs and the Hitlers and the Stalins and the communist regimes and the great power brokers of the world. We shouldn't be petrified even because of Satan, because the God who is our God and Father will in judgment reverse surprisingly and shockingly. This also means we should walk in fear before God. Because as Paul says, even though I don't see anything in myself, yet by this I'm not acquitted. Because God weighs us in the balances in a completely different way. And that's why the Apostle Peter, again we've considered this verse in particular, in 1 Peter 1:17 says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So this is a glorious application for us in both directions. But we have to take courage. Nothing in history is going to sustain their rebellion against God. They will be destroyed. They will be brought down. The pompous, the proud, the presumptive, those who enjoy success without true penitence, without true humility, without true fear of God, it will all be judged. But we, on the other hand, must conduct ourselves before the God who judges without impartiality. He'll judge our works. Every thought, word, and deed will be judged. Finally, Mary glories in the covenant keeping and covenant making God. Look at verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in the remembrance of his mercy. What's he talking about? What's she talking about? His covenant mercy. How do we know that? Well, look at the next verse. As he spoke to the fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. You notice, Mary knows Genesis. Mary knew the covenant being ratified to Moses. Well, first to the patriarchs. She knew about the Davidic covenant. Because she talks about from generation to generations of those who fear him. And she knows her scriptures thoroughly and completely. And secondly, Mary in verses 48 to 53 particularly states to whom God will show mercy. I've already stated that in the first major point, but let me list it again so that we do not forget it. God's mercy and grace and kindness is only, verse 48, for the lowly, that is the humble. Verse 53, to the hungry, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, in the words of Jesus Christ about 30 years later. Who are the lowly and the poor and the hungry who realize their need of righteousness? Who understand as they read the scriptures? Actually, you can understand this even without reading the scriptures. Many people who don't read the scriptures know that there's envy and jealousy and pride and covetousness in their heart. That should humble us. Whether we are rich or poor, there are many poor people who do not have this lowliness. They're proud toward God. All they're interested in is how to make money or how to bring the rich down. Or blame the rich for everything. And the rich have to be. There are many things the rich can be blamed for. Not all rich people, but yes, there are great traps in being rich. But the point here is, this covers all of humanity, rich and poor. Materially, can be full of pride. And that should humble us. And it does not humble many. And verse 50, and his mercy is on those who fear him. We do not have fear of God. The fear of God should characterize us in our life, in our worship, and whenever we meet together before God. How does God describe the godless? There is no fear of God before their eyes. I think that's been true throughout history. The psalmist says that 3,000 years before our time. But when we look at our time, we have to say that the godlessness and the boldness toward God and the absolute and utter lack of fear of God is only increasing, and is to be seen in the language that is used by even so-called good people. Men and women, boys and girls, and the utter godlessness that is marketed and consumed. There is no fear of God. His mercy on those who is on those who fear him. I think I'll close here. And I'll close with these words. The Lord, by his grace, desires to bless his creatures. He desires to bless his creatures who come to him for salvation from sin. And this is what was announced. Even before the birth of Jesus, you will call him Jesus. That is Jehoshua, meaning Jehovah is Savior. You shall call him Jesus, Jehoshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. He wants to bless us with salvation. He wants to bless us with adoption into his own family. But it's only for the lowly. It's only for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's only for those who fear his name. And if you say, like me, that I don't know what it is to fear God's name as I should, then as we considered with the children, if you are like the man or the woman or the boy or the girl that Nehemiah describes, those who desire to fear your name. And so, Mary is rich in the doctrine of God, with which she magnifies the Lord her God and rejoices in God her Savior. Well, may the Lord help us to do just that, both now and increasingly in the days to come, and then perfectly, as much as creatures can, in his immediate presence. Amen. Well, let's stand and respond by singing hymn number 66. We praise, we worship thee, O God. Thy sovereign power we sound abroad. All nations bow before thy throne, and thee, the eternal Father, O. Well, increasingly, many from almost every nation are bowing before the throne of the great God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hymn number 66.
Thank you.
Father God, along with God the Eternal Son and God the Holy Spirit, we pray that you will unite our hearts to fear your name, and that you will help us within our capacity, and we pray that increasingly to join our voices to the hallelujahs proclaimed by the holy seraphs who have never known sin, the great apostles and the prophets before them, and the patriarchs who are spirits made perfect along with the other saints who've gone on before us, and the victorious martyrs. We would give glory to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of salvation, the God of mercy, the God who looks to the lowly and the hungry and feeds them manna from high, which is even Jesus Christ, the living bread. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to conduct ourselves with godly fear upon this earth until we come to express it fully in your holy presence. Bless and prosper your people in spiritual things in the year to come. In the word and by the power of the Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.